Well, in the Roman letter is developing the theme that's established in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is God's power to save. He's identified both Jews and Gentiles guilty of sin, pointed out that all are guilty of sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And as a foundation of our study of the book of Romans, I want to call your attention to chapter 3, verse 20, and also verse 24. In these two verses, the apostle sets forth only two possibilities by which a man may be deemed righteous before God. What are they? Keep the law perfectly, or justification by faith or by grace through faith. Only possible way that man can be made right. Now, justification by grace through faith necessitated what? Chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. The death of Christ, in order that he might be an appeasement, as it were, or a propitiation for our sins. Two things accomplished in that God might be just, chapter 3, verse 26, and that he might become the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. In our study earlier, we've talked about the fourth chapter and noted that it concludes that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. We've noted in the fifth chapter, in verses 1 through verse 11, the importance of the sacrifice of Christ, that he might die for the ungodly, that he might cause us to be able to escape from the wrath of God, and that we might be reconciled to God. In verses 12 through verse 19, we noted the comparison between Adam and Christ, that as sin is introduced by Adam, but yet we learn that all sin, and therefore the penalty of sin, is inflicted upon all. Verse 12, for that all sinned, or rather for death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. In the 20th and 21st verses of the fourth chapter, we see that the law came in beside that is identified how that sin abounds. But as sin abounds, it reflects the other side, how that grace abounds. Now, if grace is to abound, chapter 6 identifies that because grace abounds, it does not become then a license to continue the practice of sin. As the writer in the first several verses establishes the necessity of dying to sin. When is that accomplished? Pardon me? When we're baptized into Christ. We become dead to sin so that we are not to live any longer therein. In verse 4, he identifies that we're raised to walk a new life. Now in the 6th chapter, as he continues this line of reasoning, in the 15th verse, he raises the same question. What shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. He says, God forbid. Now notice how this thought of the continued practice of sin becomes the theme of this 6th chapter. Just because we have been baptized into Christ, enjoy the freedom from past sins, does not grant us the liberty to continue the practice of sin. And that's what's developed in verses 15 through verse 23. Now, the very fact that grace exists does not release us from any responsibility to law. Now, sometimes when we discuss these matters with denominationalists, and in particular those who endorse the Calvinistic position, they say that works of any kind are excluded because we are justified by grace. Have you ever talked with anyone who took that position? There are no works because we are justified by grace. That would void the very argument that Paul is making in the entirety of the 6th chapter. In the 6th chapter, when he raises the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that with the answer, no, we become a new creature, so that sin no longer has dominion over us. Now in these verses, in verses 15 through verse 23, he establishes to a greater extent that we do make a choice to submit ourselves unto law, but it is a different kind of law. In the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, We've wanted to reiterate this passage a number of times because of the purpose that it serves. Look at your Bible in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He said, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." When Paul affirms that grace came teaching, what is it that grace teaches us? The gospel, that's right, but let's take it a step or two further. The gospel is the good news of salvation in Christ. But when grace comes teaching us, it not only teaches us how to be saved from past sins, what else does it teach us? How to live right. Now, in the book of Romans, we've been talking about the necessity of God's grace in order that we might enjoy the freedom from past sins. But Paul, in the first few verses of the sixth chapter, says that sin is no longer to have dominion over you, but you are raised to walk a new life. How do you know what that new life consists of? Grace comes teaching. Teaching you to do what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, if grace comes teaching, grace comes teaching you what is wrong. Ungodliness and worldly lust. These things must be eliminated from the practices of your life. Isn't that what Paul's teaching in Romans 6? Sin cannot have dominion over you. But also in Titus chapter 2, if grace comes teaching us not to do these things, grace also teaches us to do these things, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Isn't that what Paul is defining in Romans chapter 6 and even on into Romans chapter 7? The life that you are to live. Terry? All right.
Each one is an expression of the grace of God. I think that's a big point that people in the world completely miss.
Well, that's true. But if we're going to understand that, we have to understand that grace came teaching. Now, what you've talked about, direct statements, necessary inferences, and approved apostolic examples, comes under the category of how grace teaches. How do we know what not to do and what to do? We have to look at the authority that God has legislated. And how do we do that? We look at the direct statements of Scripture. Do this. Don't do that. Those are direct statements of Scripture. We see how we are to live as God's Word teaches us by approved apostolic examples. As we turn over to the book of Philippians in the fourth chapter, and in, no, it's not Philippians 4. It is, I just drew blank. Where Paul said, "The things that you have seen in me and heard, these things do." 4:9, yes, thank you. I was looking at verse 8. Thank you. He says, "The thing which you both learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do." Paul is saying, follow my example. His example constitutes a pattern by which grace teaches. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul begins that chapter by saying, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Does the approved apostolic examples help us or teach us what not to do and what to do? Yes. Well, does necessary inference teach us what to do and what not to do? Well, certainly it does. As we look, for example, in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, regarding the simple subject of being baptized, we see that when John baptized Jesus, the text tells us that they came up out of the water. Now, what is necessarily inferred about being baptized? They went down into the water. Isn't that what Paul is developing in Romans chapter 6 as he describes baptism as a burial? Do we not necessarily come to that conclusion? Does not grace come teaching by necessary inference when we see that Jesus came up out of the water? It's a necessary conclusion that he went down into the water. What does that do with the subject of sprinkling or pouring? It eliminates it. Grace came teaching, direct statements, approved apostolic examples, necessary inference. Here's how grace teaches. But let's look at the fourth thing. And we're going to talk about that in the sermon period of our worship this morning. But we see respect for God's silence. Does grace come teaching anything when we look at the silence of the Scriptures? Do we learn anything? Yes, we do. We learn in Acts the 15th chapter that because the apostles in the city of Jerusalem had not endorsed circumcising Gentiles, that those Judaizing teachers who were scattering that teaching among Gentile churches, they were taught, as the apostles said, to whom we gave no such commandments. Do we learn anything regarding the silence of the Scriptures or lessons from the silence of the Scriptures? The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Now from that, the expression was made popular during the Great Restoration movement in church history, that we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We do Bible things in Bible ways. We call Bible things by Bible names. Now that's important for us to understand. Grace came teaching. Boy, watch everybody go. Is it my car? It's not mine because my keys are in the office. It's more than one going off? That's interesting. Oh, there is more than one. Wonder what caused that. Folks reaching in their pocket and pushing the button, I would suspect. All right. So grace comes teaching. Now, while we're on that point, grace does not negate the ongoing principle of obedience in the lives of God's children. Look at the next point. Grace does not negate works of obedience. It's almost the same point. As we look at James chapter 2, James declares in verse 24, "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." James tells us the place of works in our salvation. Now, when Paul raises the question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer is God forbid. We see the same answer in verse 15 to the same question. But it does not negate acts of obedience. As the Apostle Peter went to the Gentile household of Cornelius, in Acts the 10th chapter, we're going to be talking about this as well in our sermon this morning, or in the sermon this morning. But in Acts chapter 10, when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, and Cornelius begins to tell him why he has sent for him, and Peter then begins to preach in verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." How do we know what it means to work righteousness? How do you know that? Well, the gospel, but how does the gospel teach us? How do you know what to do, what not to do? How would the Gentiles know that? Grace came teaching. How does grace come teaching, Terry? All right. Direct statements, approved apostolic examples, by necessary inferences, and respect when God is silent. Grace came teaching. Now, when grace came teaching the household of Cornelius, what did grace teach the Gentiles? Apostle Peter was the teacher, but what did grace come teaching? Every man that does what? Fears God and works righteousness is approved of God. How do you know what that righteousness is? Well, the psalmist tells us that the commandments of God are righteousness. Grace comes teaching. Let's underscore this point. You can't take away works and enjoy the grace of God. You can't do that. Now, in verse 16, let us pursue on just a little bit in the sixth chapter. In verse 16, when Paul is answering the question, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? He said, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Look at the context. Paul begins with this question. Know ye not? Well, there were some things that obviously they knew. If you'll turn back in the text to verse 3, he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? When he says, or are ye ignorant, Paul is implying there's some things they know. There are some things they've been taught. Now, when he raises the question again, know ye not? Don't you understand in verse 16 that you're the servant of the one you choose to obey? Now, we've entitled this portion of our study, Freedom from Sin. But as it is freedom from sin, it does not mean freedom from a master. Some have called this chapter freedom to be slaves. And I think that's accurate. The writer has described those in Romans chapter 6 as slaves to sin. And when you're a slave to sin, the result of that, he establishes in the last verse of this chapter, the result is death. But you choose the one you're going to serve. Who do you want to be a servant of? You can choose to be a servant of sin, Paul said, or you can choose to be a servant of righteousness. Obedience unto righteousness. The choice of what master you serve is your choice. You get to choose that. Now, as Paul is developing that thought in Romans the sixth chapter, and he raises the thought that sin shall not have dominion over you, what's he telling them? Don't choose to be the servant of sin. Don't do that. You choose that. Now, the decision of these in Rome ought to have been already made by these questions. Know you not, or are you ignorant? These things have been taught to them. Paul is thankful that they have chosen to no longer be the servant of sin. Look again at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. Paul is thankful to God that they've made a choice. Now, we've emphasized over and over in this study and other studies, here's what you were, here's what you became. We saw that in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, and other similar texts that set forth the idea of putting off and putting on. Here's what you were, here's what you became. These in Rome were servants of sin, but they have now become servants of righteousness. Now, the motive is important. In verse 17, he said, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. This refers to their conversion. What did it include, David?
There's a lot of people that you've got there that think there's a third choice. That's not to be enslaved to sin or obedience. They think they can live their life, you know, nice guy, and stuff, and then be all right because they're not, you know, doing something illegal.
Mm-hmm. That's right. This is the umbrella idea of the grace of God. That if you fall under the umbrella, then you don't have to worry about sin. That God's grace just takes care of that. And perhaps you've heard the illustration before, even regarding those who are Christians. There are some among God's people who have described the grace of God like a windshield wiper. That when you commit sin, it's like rain on the windshield. The grace of God just keeps removing it. Well, how does the grace of God work? There are some things that you must do to enjoy forgiveness. Yes.
I was going to say that the one that you just read, verse 17, the latter phrase, says exactly what we need to do. You became obedient in the heart to that form of teaching wherein you were delivered.
All right. Gary?
Verse 19 actually talks to what David was mentioning. There is no in between. He says,
"That's right.
At the same level you were given to that, you must give to righteousness."
That's right. Your choice. David?
I'll take your example of the windshield wiper again. And if a person truly believes that way, the question arises, does the person really repent?
Oh, yes. Yes, that's right. 1 John 7. Is the text that 1 John 1, 7 through verse 9, the text that some want to use to describe this windshield wiper effect. But even in 1 John 1, 7 through 9, we see that we must confess our sins before God, and He will forgive us of all of our sins, or cleanse us from all of our sins. That's not unconditional. That's not the windshield wiper effect of the grace of God. There are conditions to that. So Richard is right when he talks about this form of doctrine that you obey. Let's emphasize, however, for our study just now, you have obeyed from the heart. Now, when you're trying to teach somebody the gospel of Christ, it's important for you to get them to understand what it is to be lost, to understand what it is to be under the thumb of sin, the consequence of sin. And isn't that what Paul is developing here in the sixth chapter? You cannot allow sin to continue in your life. Here's what it did to you. You don't want to allow sin to have that dominion over you. Now, when Paul said you have obeyed from the heart, here's the motive. Now, I've talked with people before who wanted to be baptized, who didn't understand what repentance is. When you obey from the heart, what's the motive? Pardon me? Yes, but why do you want to be obedient? All right, those Jews in Acts chapter 2, let's hammer this home. When the Apostle Peter indicts them of crucifying the Son of God, he gives the evidence. He points out that this Jesus whom ye crucified, God raised up. And then he presents the evidence that this Jesus is in fact the one who was raised from the dead that David said the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And then he draws the conclusion in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What did the words of the Apostle Peter produce in the hearts of those Jews? It pricked their heart. Now when their heart was pricked, what was their question? And what was the answer? And why? If they didn't understand their depth of sin, would it do any good to be baptized? If they didn't understand the need to repent, would it do any good to be baptized? If their heart was not pricked, would it do any good to be baptized? David, and then Chris. All right. All right. That's right. That's right. And so the apostle has identified their motive. Chris? All right. Read that for me. Exactly. Read 10 and 11, if you would, please. All right, let's look at two or three things in those verses. Number one, we see a contrast between godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. Illustrate for me godly sorrow. What is that? We have a prime illustration in Luke 22. Pardon me? It is a turning away. When we read in Luke chapter 22, we read of the Lord telling the apostle Peter, "Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times." What was Peter's response to those words? "No, not me. I won't ever do it." But what did Peter do? He did that very thing. And when Peter had denied the Lord the third time, what did the Lord do? Turn and looked at him. What was Peter's response? He went out and wept bitterly. Do we ever, ever see the Apostle Peter denying the Lord again? I want to suggest to you that was an example of godly sorrow. You see, godly sorrow is a sorrow that I have offended God by the things that I've either done or not done. That's godly sorrow. Now let's illustrate what the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 refers to as a worldly sorrow. What's that? Judas. That's right. Was Judas sorry that he had betrayed the Lord? What was his response to that? He killed himself. What we do not see is a turning on the part of Judas, but we do on the part of Peter. Now, I've often illustrated this in a practical way by thinking about the man who is a drunkard. The man who is a drunkard who spends all of his wife's grocery money on drinking, and he comes in and she fusses at him and he doesn't like her fussing, so he quits drinking. Is that godly sorrow? No. But the man who is a drunkard and he understands that a drunkard shall have no place in the kingdom of God, that through his drinking he has offended God, and he turns from his drinking. Is that godly sorrow? Yes, it is. Now, we see those two things illustrated. Motive is important. It's important. When we talk about obeying from the heart, we see that as an expressed motive. It's expressed in faith and repentance as well as being baptized. We cannot eliminate repentance from the equation of a motive for obeying the gospel. Now, when the Apostle Paul tells these in Rome that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, what was the effect of their obedience, does Paul say? You were what? All right, they were made free, he said, from the bondage of sin. When they subjected themselves to the form of doctrine from the heart, he said, then you became servants of righteousness. What made them servants of righteousness? Go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul is speaking concerning David, David pointed out that the only way a man can be made righteous or a servant of righteousness is to do what? Have your sins forgiven. That's right. Now let's tie this up in a nice, neat little ball. If you obey from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, and you became a servant of righteousness, what's happened to you? Change. What made this change? Grace came teaching or calling, and you were then forgiven. Okay? You were then forgiven. Now, when Jesus in John chapter 8 and verse 32 told the Jews, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, they seemed to want to argue from the standpoint of their nationality that they had never been in bondage to any man, which was wrong, big time wrong. They had been in bondage to men numerous times throughout their history, and at the time that statement was made, they were in bondage to Rome or under Rome's submission. But Jesus wasn't talking about them being made free as a nation. In what respect? Free from the bondage of sin. Yes, David?
Mm-hmm. Which is
That's right. You choose to be the servant of the one that you obey. Now let's go to this next chart, because I think definitions are very helpful to us. When Paul said, you obeyed the form of doctrine. Yes. All right.
And there are those in the church today that believe that when you're baptized, your current sins are being washed away. You see what I mean?
I'm not sure that I do. Go ahead and elaborate.
Let's say that I'm a drunkard. Let's say that I'm an adulterer. I'm in that state.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? When I come to baptism, I'm under the impression that, wow, I'm being taught that my sins are being forgiven. Now they're in the past. The Bible teaches us, and it's clear, that it's the repentance precedes the baptism.
Mm-hmm.
You can't waltz into the baptistry up there and believe that your sins are being forgiven, which were some of you.
Mm-hmm.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for what you did.
Mm-hmm.
Your heart's pricked now, you're turning, then you come to that baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what needs to be established. Because in the church now that's coming across, it's that baptism right then and there, they believe that sin's taken care of.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying now, especially as you use the application of marriage. There are those who are living in a relationship that God said, no, you can't do that. That's adultery. And then there are those who believe that once you're baptized, that becomes rubber stamped. That's okay now. You can continue that the ending of the previous relationship and the entering of this one was wrong, but now that you've been baptized, you're allowed to stay in it. What would that do for the homosexual?
I know, but that doesn't matter to
them. What would it do for the drunkard, the extortioner? These are all found in the same list in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Okay? All right? Now, as we turn back to Romans, it is... That gets your attention, doesn't it? In Romans, the 6th chapter, and in verses 3 and 4, when Paul said you obeyed the form of doctrine, what was that? Romans 6, 16 through 18. What is this word form? Let's look at it. It comes to us from this Greek word tupos, and I find that interesting. It's the representation or pattern of anything for which we see example. Is rendered form in Romans 6:17, that form or mold of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. The metaphor is that of a cast or frame into which molten material is poured so as to take its shape. The gospel is the mold. Those who are obedient to its teaching become conformed to Christ whom it represents. Now let's pause just there in our study of this. Some of you know, David, you also like to shoot and make bullets, and this is the kind of thing that David and some others like to do. Okay? And when you think about a mold, and you melt the lead down, and you put it into a mold, will it just shoot in anything? Will it just fit anything? Why do you have a mold? Does the size of the mold make a difference? What if you don't use the proper mold? What happens? Won't work. All right, it won't work. This word, tupos, comes to us from a word that indicates a pattern or a mold. It must be exact. You can't vary that in any respect. It has to be exact. Now let's see what the mold is. Look just a little further in the study. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. Now this is important to our discussions with denominationalists especially. Important to those in Rome. They died to sin. They were buried in baptism. When does the new life come? After they've died to sin and been buried in baptism. Now, let me ask you, can you take this and put it up here? Well, why not? Well, it don't fit the mold, does it? It doesn't fit the mold. The mold is Christ died, was buried, and then was raised. There's the mold. Now, when you obey the form of doctrine, what are you obeying? The death, the burial, the resurrection. The Christian becomes dead, buried, and raised from the dead. Now, a good question to ask a denominationalist who does not believe that baptism is for remission of sins is to use the text of Romans chapter 6 and ask the question, when do you have the new life? Do you have the new life before you are buried or after you are buried? When did Christ have a new life? Before he was buried or after he was buried? Isn't that simple? The new life comes after you're buried. You see, according to the teaching of many denominationalists, they bury a raised man. They bury a live man. But the Bible teaches you bury the one who's dead to sin. You bury the dead man. And isn't that the pattern over here? Isn't that the mold? That's simple. Yeah, yeah. Well, was this an optional extra? Well, no, you see. The very dependence of Jesus being the Messiah is dependent upon Him being raised from the dead. Well, the very dependence of you being a Christian is dependent upon you being raised from the dead, walking a new life. And when does that occur? When you're baptized. Now look carefully at this. The Christian is united with Christ in the likeness of His death, Paul said. The Christian is united with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection. The Christian is instructed in Romans 6 that the body of sin is to be done away. He is dead to sin. Now, when he has died to sin, the Scriptures teach that he is justified. But when does that happen? When you're baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life. Isn't that simple? That's not hard. Yes, Dale?
It's the only way that we get into Christ.
That's right. The only way we get into Christ is to be buried with Him in baptism. Again, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. David?
That's just more redundancy, but when we look at those verses, that's if we're going to die, and that's why we have that buried with the fire to deal with.
All right, that's right. We've become a new man.
Requires baptism, I suppose.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that's Paul's point to these Romans. You can't continue the practice of sin. There has to be a change that takes place in your life. You see, you have turned from the previous master to another master. You're no longer the servant of sin, but you're the servant of righteousness in Christ. You serve God, not sin. And that's Paul's point. Now, in verse 18, go back to Romans 6. In verse 18, he says, and being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Look carefully at that expression. Here's what you were, here's what you became. You're free from the bondage of sin. Here's what you were a servant of sin. But you have become a servant of righteousness. Now, we said that sometimes we use this expression to define the context of Romans 6. You're free to be slaves. Look in your Bible and see how many times in the 6th chapter this word slave is used. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 16, he says, as servants unto obedience. His servants ye are whom you obey. Verse 17, that whereas you were servants of sin, verse 18, now you're made free from sin, becoming servants of righteousness. In verse 19, you present your members as servants unto, members as servants unto uncleanness and iniquity, but now you present yourselves, the latter part, as servants to righteousness and unto sanctification. Verse 20, you were servants of sin, but now, verse 22, you become servants of God. Do you find it interesting just how many times that word is used and the contrast in this text? Ken?
That's why so many people in the church get rebaptized. The emphasis on young, when you're young, is the importance of being baptized. That's a necessity. But as you go through life and you study, your they're going to find out that there was more than just baptism. I'm afraid the church puts too much emphasis on baptism when they should be putting on emphasis on the five steps. And then there would be less rebaptized people, because you could go around the room or any church, you're going to find out that at least 50% have been rebaptized when they got in their later 20s and 30s.
Well, we need to understand. That's why the Lord instructed the apostles, go teach all nations, baptizing them. Baptize those who are taught. Understanding the past life and the need for a new life. And when that is accomplished is the point that Paul's establishing here in Romans chapter 6. Here's what you were, here's what you became. Now, we must understand that. It's at the point of being baptized that we obtain that forgiveness, of course. But there are some things that precede that. And Paul is identifying that in this context. Now, in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye presented your members as servants unto uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now, present your members as servants to righteousness and to sanctification. When Paul says, I speak after the manner of men, I hesitate sometimes to think that that's, in some respects at least, a derogatory statement. But really, in many respects, it is. He says, I'm talking like you talk. I'm trying to get it down to the least common denominator so you won't miss the point. You can't live like you used to live. That's simple enough, isn't it? I speak after the manner of men. Here's what you were. They've been servants unto uncleanness and iniquity. Here's what you have become. A servant of righteousness unto sanctification. Paul hammers that throughout this book. Now in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We often use this passage to talk about what we are to become. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't know if I can overdo this, but I'm going to try. When Paul says that be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is your mind renewed? Dale?
You don't want to forget that it's important. We have a new baptism. Faith in Christ.
True.
And they're going to learn this stuff we're talking about as they grow.
Right.
Sometimes we tend to drive people away, not giving them a chance to get to that point.
That's right. We have to teach them. That's right. The Lord said, go make disciples, or go teach. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then tell them, sink or swim, you're on your own. Is that how yours reads? No. He tells them to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Go teach, make disciples, baptize those who are taught, and then teach them some more. Now this renewing of the mind, how is it accomplished? Romans 12, 1 and 2. You live a new life, your mind is renewed, but how is that accomplished? All right, but to live your life, how do you do that? You have to learn. Grace came teaching, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. If your mind is to be changed, it's changed by teaching. It's changed by teaching. Now, the apostle writing predominantly Gentile church in Ephesus, where we looked at the list beginning at verse 17. Don't do this. Here's what you were. He tells them in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 4 that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. How do you put on the new man? How is your mind renewed? Through teaching. Now bless your sweetheart. Why do you think that we have Bible classes? Why do you think that when someone is baptized into Christ, one of the greatest things you can do for him is to try to teach him what it means to be a Christian? Why do we encourage you to attend Bible classes? Why are they so important? So that we can learn how to live. Now you see, these in Rome, they had to learn that. Our minds too, they have to be renewed. Teach. Go teach. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them some more. Now why do you want to do that? Look at verse 20. He says, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." How so? When you were the servant of sin, what characterized the old life? Was there any benefits to living that way? Well, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, righteousness wasn't a part of your life. You were free in your relationship to righteousness because you lived an old life of sin. Righteousness wasn't a part of your life. Now, when the Roman brethren were unconverted and serving sin, they were not and could not at the same time serve righteousness. How do we know that? Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will love one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other." No man can serve two masters. You either serve righteousness or you're a slave to sin. Now that they've become servants of righteousness, they should live free from the practice of sin. Sin is no longer to have dominion. Now in verse 21 he says, "What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." These Romans who had practiced those things that are identified in this chapter and other lists, what was the result of that? They're ashamed of it now. Isn't that involved in their repentance, Chris? Isn't that a part of godly sorrow? You're ashamed of how you used to live. Why? Because it only ends in death. Look further at verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life." Look at this expression. Here's what you were, here's what you became. But now, or even so now, you see this new life has fruit. What is the fruit of it? Well, it's not death. It's salvation, remission of your sins, everlasting life. Now, even if you could go back and live a life of sin, if sin had dominion over you, what's the result of it? Death. You see, the fruits are not very desirable, are they? Now, in verse 23, he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Here he brings it to a climax. The word wages comes to us from a word that means a soldier's pay or allowance. Wages, the hire that sin pays. You want to pursue a life of sin? Get ready for the consequence, because here's what it pays. Now on the other side, you can enjoy the free gift of God's grace. Now what is that? Oh yeah, we will. Sanctification. Forgiveness. Redemption. That is offered in Christ. Now why would you want to continue a life of sin? Okay? Well, we'll know this next week. She got up.